Thank you all. It's good to see everybody. Glad that you guys are with us here today. And as we look forward to a lot of things this week. Also, you might just be in prayer. This morning I realized we kind of have a little bit of a rift among the elders. And this morning as Nate was speaking, he said that we had a cool, brisk morning. And my opinion is it's stinking colder than a deep freeze in Siberia. So we have a little bit of a rift drawing up there. We'll try to work that out this week and see if we can come to some peaceful resolution. So anyway, pray for your elders if you would. Take your Bibles and join me in Titus, the book of Titus. We're going to spend quite a bit of time. If you're like me, you take this little ribbon in your Bible and you move it from Romans chapter 8 and you move it to Titus. And it's going to be there, and we're going to spend a good bit of time in the book of Titus together. You might say, why Titus? There's a lot of reasons. One, I've never done a study of Titus. I've done 1st and 2nd Timothy before. I've never done Titus. Two, I think Titus is a great book on just discipleship and the importance of that within a church and growing with regard to that. It helps us understand so much with regard to that. Titus is a book written to an island that didn't really care about God, like God, and would like its life without God. And that's much to do with our culture today. So many things are drawing our attention away from the Word of God and vying for our attention. So we're going to spend a good bit of time. We'll just take our sweet time. We'll get through there as the text allows us to do that and work through that. So looking forward to the book of Titus. Hope you are too. To begin with, we always want to begin with some introductory matters with regard to just kind of setting the stage, the things that we'll refer back to over and over again. Titus is considered a pastoral epistle. So if you're looking for commentaries and things like that, a lot of them are grouped in pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are considered the pastoral epistles. I personally would throw 2nd Corinthians in there with the pastoral epistles. Having studied 2nd Corinthians as an incredibly pastoral book, but it's not lumped with these three. It's written to men, obviously Timothy two times, Titus once. I don't know if that's because Timothy didn't get it the first time and so he had to write another book, or no, not necessarily the case, but these two men are men with Paul mentored, and he led both of them to Christ and he mentored them. It's more than, however, just a personal lever, whereas they are leading churches in their respective places. It's more than that. It's intended also to instruct the respected churches, and really then by the inspiration of God, all churches. And so this is a letter, like so many other epistles, that are not just written to a man rather than a place. Ephesians is written to a church. Galatians is written to a church. Here we have it written to men, but they're leading churches in a respective place. For Titus, it's kind of the church is on an island. Obviously, Titus is on one location, but he's really overseeing churches on the island and helping all of them. When did he write it? Well, depending on the date of the missionary journeys and how you date those in the book of Acts, and there's some wiggle room there. It's really in that where you put the start of the martyrdom of Nero, and specifically of Paul, probably in 67 AD, we would place the writing of this book in and around 63 AD. If you say 62, you know, that'd be kind of like the controversy between Nate and I about how cold it is. So 62, 63, 64, somewhere in that area. The author, well, look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God. It says Paul there. Now, since it says Paul, I'm going to stick with Paul. I think that's a good way to do that. And there's some discussion about the authorship, and they kind of tie it to the authorship and the discussion around 1 Timothy. But it's really, as I read through it these last couple of weeks, it's really nothing compelling. Many times there's controversy around the authorship of Paul, and they try to say Paul didn't do it or it was somebody else, and they put their name to Paul. And so many times it's a case of what we call higher criticism, and it's ultimately just an attack on the inspiration of Scripture. Doesn't really mean what it meant to mean. And so you get into all these little controversies, and they try to make it say what it does. Titus starts out Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly who wrote it, and that's exactly what it says. So I'm going to stick with that. How's that sound? Is that okay with you guys? Sometimes Bible study just is simple. You know, I believe that God in his great heaven wanted his people to know him. And so he wrote his word down by men, not perfect men by any stretch of the imagination, but men who were faithful, and he inspired them through the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it in such a way that you and I would understand it. And so many times throughout history, people with pointy hats and people with big robes decided to get in fancy rooms and discuss whether it really was this or really was that. Some of those councils we stand on, and we needed them. Man, that's where we got the doctrine of the Trinity and things like that. But some of these situations have gotten to the point where they're just trying to be too smart by twice. God wrote it so you and I, sitting in our kitchen or sitting in our easy chair, could open the Word of God and just read it, and we can understand it, right? In fact, we were talking a little bit before church just about how one of the greatest ways people come to Christ, specifically within the Catholic religion, is they sit down and read the Word of God, and they just come to Christ. And so many times, that's exactly how God wrote the Bible. So you could sit down without any big fancy anything, a great understanding or higher or anything, then you can just sit down and you can just understand it. For sure, there's some things that got to be worked out. For sure, that's the case. But God wants somebody with a simple mind like me to know what he wants and to know what he writes and to reveal himself to us. Right? Jesus, on the one hand, spoke to the common person over and over again. And on the other hand, he spoke in such a way they had uncommon authority. And they said, look at this guy talk. But nobody walked away not understanding what he said. And that's the way he wrote the Word of God. All right? So when somebody says, well, you really can't understand that, you need the special Bible decoder ring. You know what? So you know what? Fooey on you and your highbrow. I'm just a regular guy. I can read it. And I might have to read it 17 times. Right? And I might have to do some study. It doesn't mean I don't have to have help. But it's just simple. It's just simple. So when he says Paul, I think it means Paul. Okay? That's the author. Who are the recipients? Well, it says, Titus, my true son. What an affectionate relationship between Paul and Titus. What an affectionate relationship. Titus is still relatively young. The older I get, the younger he gets. His name never appears in the book of Acts. If you look at all the references for Titus, you know, you think Titus got picked up on some missionary journey. But in the book of Acts, we don't have any reference to the name Titus. However, he is found in three epistles besides Titus, right? His 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Timothy. His name is all there. We first hear about Titus in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And Titus, perhaps, was converted on the trip of the missionary trip of Acts 11. We know that he accompanies Paul to Jerusalem. And there was an issue there. It arose in Jerusalem because Titus got to Jerusalem, and the issue rose that Titus wasn't circumcised. So I got a lot of questions about that. My first question, how did they know? Right? How does the discussion of someone's circumcision come up? Well, it does in Jewish circles because that's a question they ask. They want to know. We don't walk around asking those types of questions today, but they did back then because of how important it was. And so we know that issue came up, and Paul said, that's not necessary. We know this about Titus. He's 100% Gentile. Now, we also know that Timothy's issue came up too, and Timothy was part Jew and part Gentile. Because he was part Jew, Paul said, Timothy, you have to be circumcised. And what we really see is a Paul living out and helping us understand these issues of preference. We find it in the book of 1 Corinthians, right? What's the law of liberty and the law of love, and how do we work this out? And we see it exemplified. Do you remember the eat meat issue and offer to idols and things like this? Well, I'd rather work that one out than a whole circumcision one. But the reality is, Paul works it out. You know what? Understanding your struggle, and because I love you, we're going to ask this Jewish person to be circumcised. However, we are going to draw a line. We're going to draw a line on your legalism and your Judaism, because Titus, because he's completely Gentile, he doesn't need the Jewish sign of circumcision. So Paul worked this thing out in front of them in that situation in Jerusalem. So we know this about Titus. He is 100% Gentile. Paul then took him from Jerusalem to Ephesus on a third missionary journey as an assistant, and it was then sent to Corinth on more than one occasion, and he was entrusted by Paul with the collection of the offerings from the churches of Macedonia as well as Corinth for the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And later we find Titus was sent to Crete. I believe, really, probably left there in Crete. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find that he is in Dalmatia. So Titus was well traveled. He was acquainted with many churches. He was sent out by Paul, or left by Paul, to deal with situations in various churches. We find it through these really scanty references, not very many references, these things that we can understand about Titus. Titus was resourceful. He was able to be sent out, take care of things. He was efficient. We're assuming here, but he was probably energetic. He went to Corinth and dealt with some difficult situations. He's in Crete with some difficult situations. So we might say he's tactful. He's skillful in difficult situations. And that, it's not a common necessary a common trait. It's skillful in these situations. He's able to help people with understanding. He's able to bring people to peaceful resolutions. And so Titus was a wonderful man with regard to that, with great skills and people skills, as well as understanding the truth. What's the purpose of the book of Titus? Why did he write Titus? Well, the writing to Titus was not just instruction to him, like I said, but his instruction to him on how to lead the church, and the church was to listen to that instruction and follow that instruction. It's addressed to those in Crete. We understand that the Cretans were interesting people, but I don't know of any people that doesn't have its interesting aspects, right? We all talk about people in the south, or people in the east, or people on the coasts, or people on this part of the world, and we kind of do that in kind of a digging kind of a way, because each area of everybody has an interesting dynamic. Right? We live in an area of the country now where, you know, these immigrants 200 years ago were here, and these immigrants were over here, and, you know, this county doesn't like that county, and we kind of understand that about each person, and each people have their, well, the Christians had theirs, right? And they're no different than the people wherever. Right? By reinforcing Titus's authority and showing that Titus's instruction was not just Titus working on his own behalf and on his own authority, but that Paul is instructing him, it made it easier for Titus. You know, the Christians would say, so Titus, you showed up here and you're saying this. Who cares? I think this and you think that. Well, by Paul writing, but saying I'm an apostle, it lended his authority and some, if you will, gravitas to Titus in helping deal with these people. The Crete churches were in a discouraging condition. They were poorly organized, they were weak morally, and they were equally weak doctrinally. They were, if you want to say on one hand, infant, but on the other hand, they shouldn't have been infants at this point. We understand. We'll talk about a little bit that the Cretans were basically lax and indifferent people. So we have instructions to fortify and encourage this church. Look at Book of Titus. Basically, Book of Titus is in three movements, and these three movements really follow the chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are the movements. The first chapter we have really an instructions on how to administering a church, the organization of putting it together and what it should look like. And we're going to talk about that. And primarily, it falls around the qualification of elders. Chapter 2 is the instruction on church members and how they are to conduct themselves. And we find that these members are to proclaim the doctrine and live godly as a result of that proclamation of godly living. And that proclamation of doctrine should operate from the older ones who understand that doctrine to the younger ones who are learning that doctrine. And by that, we have an understanding that there is a discipleship taking place and even a mentorship, that the older women to the younger women, the older men to the younger men, and that discipleship or membership should be taking place. Chapter 3. We have an instruction on, really, not just that, but the church's conduct in the world. How do we live and what does the world see and how do we project ourselves that way? And so we're going to spend our time over the next several months looking at these verses and these chapters. This morning and next week from this, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4, and this greeting of the book. And we have basically in these four verses, four principles which are staples of ministry. Four principles which are staples of ministry. We have the posture, the purpose, the proclamation, and the pride. First of all, we see the proper posture of ministry. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul has two designations he assigns himself. Paul says, as I'm writing to you, Titus, I'm writing to you in my greeting, I give to you two things I consider about myself. You ask yourself, okay, if I were to write a letter, I'm writing to so-and-so Rick, what two designations would you give yourself? What would you call yourself? He calls himself a bondservant, an apostle. Well, maybe you have a title. Maybe you have a title and you might include your title, or maybe you might go by your occupation, or maybe you might find something about yourself. You know, Rick, you know, pastor and all around good guy. I don't know, whatever you might call yourself. That's kind of what he says about, you know, I'm a bondservant and I'm an apostle. He begins with bondservant. Notice that Paul, who legitimately could have run down all of his credentials, and he could have impressed anyone in any church. Paul, a Jew. Paul, and he does that, right? Philippians chapter 3, born on the eighth day, kind of goes through all those things. A Pharisee, kept the law, a rabbi, a teacher of the law, a converted one by God himself, by a bolt of lightning, I came to Christ. And he could have done all those things. And he says, first of all, I want you to know, I'm not a missionary or a premier theologian. I'm not a church planter. I'm not the most persecuted man who ever lived. I want you to know I'm a bondservant. That's what I want you to know, more than anything else. You know, the reason why he was a church planter and persecuted and a great theologian was the fact that because he was a bondservant. Here, and it's only here that he calls himself a bondservant of God. Now, he calls himself a bondservant in other passages, but in other passages, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here, he says God. Paul viewed himself, first and foremost, as one under the authority and the headship of God and his son, Jesus Christ. A bondservant is one who sold themselves into slavery and submission. Very different. A bondservant wasn't captured in war, wasn't run down the street and taken and sold by somebody else to somebody else. A bondservant is one who went to somebody and said, please, may I be your slave. I will sell myself to you. They chose the life of slavery and sold themselves into slavery. Now, most of us would say, you know, of all the things I would ever want to do, I do not want to sell myself to be subservient to anybody else. Right? That's what a bondservant does. There were times in the culture back then where people determined that in light of the trajectory of my life, the best thing I can do is sell myself and be a servant to this person for the rest of my life. And this person's a good slave owner, and I want to be under that person, and I'll just do that because this person will take care of me. That happened. And, you know, we look at that from our perspective, and we can't imagine a situation that bad. However, some of us say, you know what? I want this type of life and occupation for the rest of my life, and I'll just stay here in this area, and I'll just stay here. And we can kind of understand it in that sense. I'm working for a good company. I don't want to work for another company, and I just want to stay there. And whereas we aren't necessarily selling ourselves, and we still have opportunities outside of that and can release ourselves, and we're not slave in that sense. We understand being in a good situation and just wanting it to last. Well, Paul viewed himself first and foremost as under the authority of the headship of God and wanted with all his life to sell himself into slavery and submission to God. And Paul was not shy. Rather, Paul was proud of the fact that his life was not his own. My life is not my own. I want you to know this about me. Everything I do in submission and slavery to the cause of Christ. That's it. What do you need to know about me? You need to know, first and foremost, my life is in submission and slavery to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his Father, the Ancient of Days. That's all you need to know. I remember years ago, our first child was going to school, and what are we going to do? And there were some Christian school opportunities, and some people brought up homeschool to us, which we knew that would never happen. We just were not homeschool parents. It would be like, you know, if I'm going to teach math, okay, 2 + 2 = 4. And they're like, 2 + 2 = 3. 2 + 2 = 4. Count it out. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's 4, right? 2 + 2 = 5. And I'd be like, man, that's because she hoops. I go sticking to it. And, you know, we tried, took 3 or 4 minutes to homeschool. It didn't work. Let's go shoot some baskets or something. But I knew homeschool wasn't. So we wrestled through that. And at that point, all the options, we decided we're going to send our kids to public school, and so we did. And so we kind of go in there, you know, your first kid going to school, you're like, oh no, you know, you're going to corrupt, I don't know, it's so perfect. And so we go in there, and we sit there at the kindergarten first day, and we're sitting there with all these other parents, and you go into kindergarten, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but they make you sit in the kindergarten chairs. I'm like, what are you, come on, man, can we run in? So anyway, so you're sitting in these little kindergarten chairs, and the kindergarten teacher gets up, and she's like, you know, here I am, and you're in this little room. And she says, my name is Mrs. Murphy, and I'm going to be your child's kindergarten teacher. And the first thing you need to know about me is I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ, and everything I do in this classroom will revolve around that. And I just like, who says that? And who says that in a public school? Can you imagine walking in your place of business to the people who are your constituents and, hello, I'm so-and-so, and I'm here to do this service for you and my business, and the first thing you need to know about me is not hear all my references, but I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and that's the most important thing you need to know about me. That's what Paul leads with. That's what the sweet little lady, Mrs. Murphy, well, you know what? We had 2 more kids, and we begged, bribed, and did everything we could to get our kids into Mrs. Murphy's class. A bondservant. And he boasted about it, and he leads with that. He's not, I, Paul, a friend, I, Paul, a church planter, I, Paul, a companion. The heart of everything about Paul was that he was a slave. He didn't make his own decisions. He didn't go his own directions. It was a submitted life to the one. Actually, it's the same term used about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, It says this, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus came to this earth, and he did so to serve the purpose of God the Father. In fact, in the other room, what did he say? Right? In that prayer, I have done everything according to your will. I came to serve you, my Father in heaven, and I have done everything on this earth to serve your will. And I've done it. As much as the idea of our cultural independence is ever in our minds, right? We like to fly the flag. Don't tread on me, right? We're independent. That's who we are. We're Americans. There's a general sense in which every believer is a servant of God and that every believer has been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, bondservanthood wasn't just something Jesus did to buy our salvation. Bondservanthood wasn't just something an apostle would do because he's a shining example that we can kind of sort of aspire to when we get around to it. It's who we are. And a price was paid. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to be a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. The price is paid that I have to give up this or I have to give up that or, you know, I can't have any joy over here or this is going to be hard and arduous. And, you know, I mean, it's a half hour of every day I got to read a Bible and pray. And it's hard. No, bondservant is I'm willing and I'm excited and I want to bring my life in subservience and submission to the cause of Christ. Right? What do you lead with in your life? What do you lead with? Yeah. What you need to know about me is I've submitted my life to Christ in all my ways. People here may not understand the term bondservant. They do understand I've submitted my life to Christ, and you need to know that about me. The second thing he says is, I'm an apostle, a bondservant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle. For Paul, it's his life and dedication to the service of his master, God, and Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus Christ, the purchaser of his very soul, was to be an apostle. This is the life to which God called him. Paul never says it, but we know Paul's life was not easy, and we know Paul at some times was discouraged because he was encouraged by a vision in which he entered into the third heaven. Remember that? This glorious heaven, this vision he had, which he couldn't talk about, so we don't really know what he saw. It's not like Isaiah 6 where we get a glimpse, right? But he goes into the third heaven, he sees everything that's going on, he comes back, and even with the encouragement comes a thorn in the flesh, right? It's the life to which God called him. And I wonder sometimes if he didn't feel a little bit like Jeremiah, who said, you know what, I wish I'd never speak the name of God again, but he said, my bones burn. I have to speak it. That was Paul. You know, Paul would get thrown in jail and get whipped to, right, smithereens. And what would happen? He'd sit there with Silas and they'd sing. They'd sing. Paul, it was both the duty. This is the duty God gave me. God gave me an apostleship. I have a job. I have a duty as a bond slave of him. I have a duty to do. What? With that duty came a rank, right? Throughout my life, I've at various jobs, and typically when I had a job, part of my job, I wanted the guy above me's job. Yeah, I just kind of wanted to kind of get to that level. If I was low man, if I was stocking, if I was bagging groceries, I wanted to stock shelves. If I was stocking shelves, I wanted to work in produce, right? If I was whatever, I just kind of wanted to work my way up. I just wanted to do that. I always wanted a promotion. I wanted to work for them. I wanted to do what was necessary to get there. And typically what would happen is whenever I would go from here to here, I realized it had some responsibility that was harder than I thought, right? When I was under here looking up, I thought, that job's easy. I want that job. And then when I got there, I'm like, oh, okay, now I know why there's more money involved, because there's more responsibility involved, and I didn't realize that. And I remember when I was in seminary working at Burger King, I wanted to hire a volume store, and so my owner moved me from one store managing to another store that I was managing, and it was a lot higher volume. And he came to me after about a month of managing. He said, how are you doing? I said, I'm doing everything I can to keep my nose above the water. He said, yeah, I think that's about right. That's about how you're doing. And you know, just do it, because I was just, what I wanted was, I can imagine Paul going, okay, I just want to serve you. Okay, be my apostle. Like, whoa. This is a life that's just, I'm treading water here. And by the grace of God, I'm not drowning. There's a duty. Would I want to be an apostle? Well, I don't know. I read what these guys went through. I'm pretty happy in Hampton. He had rank. He was the apostle, and what he said went with all the churches. But you know what? Nights and weekends, he made tents. We just come to, I think, apostles, and all we can think of, again, is pointy hats and fancy robes and, you know, some fancy art is drawing on your ceiling. It's not what it was. It's not what it was. Paul viewed all the hardships and responsibilities as a blessing. Yeah, life's hard. And I got a lot of responsibility, and I care for all these churches, and I got to write them letters. They're just not doing as well as I wish they were, and I got to encourage them, and I got to send emissaries out there to help them. And he just viewed it all as a blessing. And the people responded. I think, remember, as Paul's making his way back to Jerusalem again, and he meets with the Ephesian elders out on the island. They're like, don't go. They're going to kill you. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. And they're going to kill you. And Paul's like, yeah, but I love those guys in Jerusalem. The guys are going to kill me. I just love those guys. I got to go back. Now, Paul, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, pulls a fast one on him, right? Gets him into that resurrection controversy. But the Ephesian elders and Paul spend a great evening that night weeping and caring for each other. And so Paul was able to conduct himself, one, as a man with rank, but two, as a man who loved and cared about them, and they in turn loved and cared him. What a great balance. Paul didn't walk in going, here I am, I'm a bondservant, but I am the apostle. He pulled ranks from time to time. He would. I'm an apostle here. He had to do that, especially with Corinth. He would do that as was necessary. And even in 2 Corinthians, he's like, I don't want to be saying this. I hate that. And you know that I'm hard to letter, but when I get there with you, I have mercy and grace with you, and I'm a little soft to the face. And there's that going on. And Paul conducted himself with love and care for the people under him, his rank. And he didn't wear his rank as some sort of great gold feathery thing on his shoulders. He used it and understood it as one of the people who just wanted to grow in Christ. The word apostle refers to sent. One sent with a message, and one sent with a message and endowed with the full authority of the sender in delivering it. Who sent Paul as an apostle? God himself. And so he would go with the full authority of God, and God routinely used some of his designation as he opened his letters. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, all letters that he opened with using Paul an apostle. Partly to let them know this is an important letter. It's not a personal letter. I'm doing this. But at the same time, Paul was both a humble servant of the Lord and equally had the full authority of his Lord behind his words that he wrote. Paul simultaneously saw himself as one who voluntarily bowed beneath the will of God, and yet as someone raised up by God and sent on a mission of the highest priority. It's interestingly, we look to this and we detach ourselves from the same understanding. Most of us relate to a bondservant. We're not highfalutin people here. We're here just trying to do our jobs and do them well. And do so. We have the humility and some degree in the service that we have. We recognize that God has called us. And we recognize God bought us for the price. And however imperfect our service is, it is service, and we love the Lord. And we take whatever responsibility we have, whenever that responsibility comes, whether it's a Bible study, whether we're teaching or there, whether you're going to help with tables at Man Up or not help with tables. Those who help are, you know, a little bit, but anyway. We're going to serve in various ways that God gives us to do various things. Right now, as we're here today, there's people in another part of the building serving you by helping you with your children and doing such. All types of things that happen. Sometimes it's a weekly, sometimes it's here and there, but you and I are all serving and doing so. And we all view ourselves. We want to be a part of that, and we want the community and the involvement of all those things. And yet sometimes, as much as we see ourselves as bondservants and humility and serving to some degree, many times you and I don't necessarily see ourselves as messengers to others. Who am I? You know, we got a little Moses in us, and we got a little Jeremiah in us, and I can't go, and I can't talk. But you know, you need to press on, sent by God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace." That's not for an apostle only. He says that about himself, but that's everybody in this room. If you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are then, by definition, one bought by a price, and whether you have fully surrendered or not, God's going to help you in that process. And as you serve him, the purpose of your service is ultimately to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. Now, everybody here does it differently. Some of you are very cogent and logical with your thoughts, and you're very easily, speak very easily. Some of us search for words. Some of us hope the hands of Jesus are better than the tongue of Jesus in our own life, right? But the people who know you. And you and I are to speak of the gospel of God and the relationships that we have. John MacArthur says, "All effective, fruitful, genuinely spiritual leaders in Christ Church have a deep awareness that they are under divine authority. That awareness becomes the controlling reality of their life. They do not seek to fulfill personal agendas, create personal fame, or build personal empires. They are content and feel honored for the privilege of being wholly subject to the Master who has chosen and sent them." Now, I would widen that beyond apostleship and beyond those who are in full-time ministry, and I say that's everybody. Everybody. That you and I need to be content to feel honored for the privilege of being wholly subject to the Master who has chosen and sent them. It doesn't matter what your title or rank is or is not. We have teachers, we have elders, we have deacons, we have all types of things. Here's what we have across the board. We have servants. And if you're not a servant, you are not qualified to be anything else. It's the bottom line. Those are Paul's designations. Here I am. I am one who has a proper posture. That proper posture is seen in the designation of what I call myself. The second thing that we have is the proper purpose of ministry. This is the last part of the verse. We're going to get one verse today. He says, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness." Now, I don't know if you guys understand this principle here in Nebraska, but there's a principle that Paul is laying out for us. And that principle is a plant and grow principle. I don't know if you've ever heard that here, but it's the principle of planting something and it growing. Okay? You can write that down. Plant and grow. Look it up. And this is what he's talking about. It's introducing, first of all, others to faith. That's the plant. The plant, right? For those chosen of God, those who have been planted. My ministry as a bondservant and apostle has been, first of all, to go out and gather those chosen of God, to plant the faith. The first responsibility was to introduce people to faith in Jesus Christ, helping to bring God's elect to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the idea of church plant began. Now, we have all kinds of church planting philosophies today. Some people will take a whole group of believers and they'll take them to another area and they'll drop them there. That's kind of a parachute plant where you take believers and plant. You call it church plant. It's really kind of like a group relocation so a church can begin to have a work there. But back in the olden days, right, when they said church plant, it was a missionary work, and a guy and his wife would go into an area and they'd just start sharing the gospel with everybody and anybody, and slowly people would come to Christ and that church would come. Why? Because they planted people in faith. They brought them to faith. And in helping people bring God's elect. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I came here and I go through everything I go through. Why? Because I just want people who are chosen to come to faith. I want to give them the gospel so they can obtain their salvation. First and foremost, the job is to proclaim the message of the gospel. It's through this proclamation that we come to salvation. What's our first job out here in countryside? As servants of Jesus Christ, our first job is to tell people about the gospel so they may be planted in the faith. The purpose of this church is to spread the gospel. That's the purpose. We need to spread the gospel. And in so much as we have people spread out throughout the counties in this region, the gospel needs to be going to those various locations by you and me. That's what needs to happen. That's our job number one. How do we know that? Well, Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. How are people going to come to faith if you and I aren't sharing the word of Christ? Now, we can do it through electronic means of churches and, you know, through Sunday school classes that are online and sermons that are online, all those things. Absolutely, it's effective. We can send links to our friends. You hear that? All that, absolutely. But ultimately, you and I got to split our lips and say the words. That's what has to happen. Everybody needs to do that in your own personality and in your own way. Interestingly, there's a little word there. And a little word is the word for. Look at it. Bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen. You want to get all highfalutin? It's an accusative. And the idea is, it's the direction. It's the goal of Paul's entire apostleship, and the service which he renders to his master begins with the fact that it is to see people come to faith. And everything in his life moves toward that intended goal. Our church, amidst of everything else that we do, and it's important that we do it, one of the major movers of our church is to move to the intended goal of seeing people come to faith. By faith here, Paul is not just referring to the body of truth, but the subjective response of trust that people give to the body of truth. So in other words, when he says faith, he's not talking about doctrine per se, but the fact that as that doctrine given out, it's the response to the doctrine, that faith responds to the doctrine. The chosen of God, who we do not know who they are, but the chosen of God, remember, those were the one who will come. So we are spreading the word of God, and God brings back the response of his chosen. Remember that in Romans 8:33 we just went through, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will do that? Those who come to faith are God's elect, those chosen, those whom God has chosen from the generality of mankind, and he has drawn them to himself. The key indicator here is that they have responded. How do we know they responded? Because they, those chosen of God in our text, for the knowledge of truth. They've come to the knowledge of truth. They've come to understand. That's how we know that they are chosen. Our job is to present the word of God in the power of God, leaving the results up to the Holy Spirit of God. That's our job. You and I go to our friends, people we work with, our neighbor, and we present the word of God. And we do that prayerfully, asking the Lord and the Holy Spirit to work through us. We do it in the power of God. So I'm not relying on my own eloquence or my own, I'm just, Lord, help me get this out and help me explain this to this person. So I present the word of God, the power of God, and then I leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. So I don't go home going, man, if I'd have just done it better, they'd have come to Christ. If I used this verse, oh, why didn't I use this verse? Or, man, I kind of got this in front of that. And you know what? I presented the word of God, and I did it in the power of God, and the Holy Spirit can use anything. The Holy Spirit has used the most unbelievable people and means to come to Christ. If I sat in membership interviews and I've talked to people, how did you come to Christ? And they tell me how they came to Christ. I'm like, how in the world did you come to Christ by that means or by that person or in that situation? How did you do that? And they do. Because the Holy Spirit brings results. It's not your eloquence. And it's not your ability to have this great presentation. It's the fact that you just share the words of Christ. Just memorize John 3:16. Just do that. Right? Just give your own testimony. There you go. That's our job, to present the word of God and the power of God. And it's not up to you. Leave it to the Holy Spirit. Rejoice that you could give the word of God to somebody, and rejoice when somebody comes to Christ. And you may say, you know, Rick, I'm the Bob Uecker. I'm the Bob Uecker of witnessing. Do you guys know who Bob Uecker is? Sorry. You need to know who Bob Uecker is. Bob Uecker was a baseball player, and he was terrible. He was 100% terrible, and he made a career out of being a terrible baseball player because he had a humor about it and talked about his terrible batting averages and stuff like that. You know what? I may have a terrible batting average about sharing Christ, and I'm one of the worst. I've shared Christ and shared Christ and shared Christ. And the people who have come to Christ versus how many times I've shared Christ is not a good batting average. Not a good batting average at all. It's not about the batting average. It's about the presentation. I'm a servant of Christ. I present. He's Christ. He decides who he's going to draw to himself. That's his job. Now, that doesn't give me an excuse to not be good at it. I want to get better at it, right? I know guys who everybody they share Christ with comes to Christ. I don't know, how does that work? We had a couple guys in Birmingham. I was at the convenience store and shared Christ with two guys. They came to Christ. They're coming to Bible study tonight. I shared Christ with a guy at the convenience store. I clean off his windshield. I wipe his tires, and the guy doesn't whatever. But some people just have the gift of evangelism. My job is to have the gift of faithful. and my job of faithful is to share the gospel. The second thing is instructing others in truth. Instructing others in truth. Notice two things. They have knowledge and they live according to it, right? So look at that. It says the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in according to godliness. They have knowledge and they live by that knowledge. Instructing the chosen, already chosen, instruct them in the knowledge and according to that truth. The truth here is unique. It's a unique truth. Why? Because of the definite article. According to the truth. It's a very major concern of Paul throughout his pastoral epistles. In fact, let's just kind of do a walkthrough. Take your Bible and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We're just going to walk all the way through Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, object of worship, so that he may take and see the temple of God, displaying, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. Ha ha ha. You know, when that happens and you're preaching or teaching and you got the wrong verse, you start sweating immediately. How am I going to tie this into whatever it wasn't meant to be tied into? Okay, let's try 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and I am telling the truth. I'm not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles of faith and truth. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how one should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Chapter 4, verse 3. Who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created, gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. I bet you can guess what's in this verse. And constant friction between people of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is the means of such gain. They're deprived of the truth. They have no understanding. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, familiar to all of us. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Does not need to be ashamed of accurately handling the word of truth. Verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming to be the resurrection has already taken place, and they are jeopardizing the faith of some. Verse 25. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. Is that right? Where am I here? 25, I read 26. With gentleness correcting those who are in a position, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. Chapter 3, verse 7. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Verse 8. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men who opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, worthless in regard to the faith. chapter 4, verse 4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments. Men who turn away from the truth. This is a very major concern. As Paul is writing Timothy, as Paul is writing Titus, these young men who he's mentored and discipled, and as he sent them out, he's driving home over and over and over again that there is the truth, unique and specific. That's a major concern. Truth throughout the pastoral epistles, that is that which is known. Truth has a definite content, and it has distinct parameters around it. It is the truth with the parameters around it and definite content. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. What a waste of thought we have in our culture, right? And your truth and my truth is never really a convenient truth because ultimately it changes. There's nothing convenient about a truth that's not truth. Here we have knowledge of the truth, and the truth has parameters around it, and that parameter around it is biblical hermeneutics. Understanding the text and the Word of God. It is not speculative. It is not philosophical in nature. And we can and should learn and teach the truth to be understood. When you understand it, each one of us has a different ability time-wise to study it. Some of our lives are busier than others, and so there's times in our lives when we have more time to sit and study, and sometimes we don't have much time, sometimes throughout the year, sometimes throughout the week. You have varying, each one of us has a varying degree. It does not absolve anybody of the responsibility of learning the truth. Some of us, God has given the ability to sit around all day and study it all week and come out here and have the opportunity to tell you and encourage you about the truth and help you grow. We should learn the truth, and it should be understood. And thus, the challenge, even throughout our life, we're continuing to learn and we're continuing to understand. What we didn't understand 5 years ago, we understand today. What we didn't understand 10 years ago, we're understanding more and more. Have you ever sat and heard the same thing over and over again, and all of a sudden the light goes on, and go, oh, now I get that, how that works with this. Okay. The challenged, convicted, humbled, and inspired, encouraged person wants to learn and know the truth. We do not know the truth to no end, but we know the truth and we learn the truth so that we will become godly. The truth is not just a body of knowledge. The truth is there to change me. I don't want to just learn about God's omnipresence and God's omniscience, not to walk around then completely fearful in everything I do. But ultimately learning that God is with me and God is everywhere and God is all-knowing and God is all these things, all these attributes of God, then instructs me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not some little tag phrase that looks good on a banister. It's really the truth, grounded. And it means something. And I conduct myself so I am a little less anxious, a little less fearful. I'm a little bit more bold in my sharing of the gospel. We do not know the truth to no end, but we do it to produce godliness. One of the signs of a true believer, that one is a true believer, is the desire to learn and to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and being all slander, and like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so they may grow in respect to salvation, and if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you are a believer today, to some measure, you desire nourishment. Truth and godliness are very connected. In fact, I would say truth and godliness are even inseparable. Hebert says it this way. There is an intimate connection between truth and godliness. A vital possession of truth is the inconsistent and irreverence. However, truth never deviates from the path of piety. A profession of the truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. A profession of the truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. Truth is often misused. Truth is misused, and truth that is misused leads to arrogance. An arrogant person has misused the truth. Truth misuse often leads to legalism. And the point of legalism is to be arrogant, right? Godliness is simply an outward visible witness of the inward genuine faith, reverence for the one who called them, and the one who secured you as his child. Thus, it's very easy for us to find false teachers. The telltale sign of a false teacher is one whose life is not godly or changing and becoming more godly. We often think of them as the only ones who teach false things are false teachers, but consider that one who teaches the Word of God does not live the Word of God, is arrogant, and the Word of God is not really inward reality in them. They're false. So if you have a friend who's proclaiming, I'm a child of God, I'm saved, and I know the truth, and yet their life is not godly, they are equally a false teacher because they are not living according to that truth. Now let me say this. Ain't nobody here perfect. And we're all in process to godliness. And all of us would profess a standard that we're not yet living up to. Amen? The biggest person is me. I got the biggest platform. Okay? I'm striving. I'm working on it. Trying to get there. You may see me doing something. I'm in process. I'm confessing sin, aren't you? Right? So I'm not espousing perfection. I'm espousing progression. Okay? Trying. Some days, try a little harder than other days. Don't bother asking Kathy, just take my word for it. Okay? Either Kathy. It's a clear reality. I hear the truth, and I have a desire to begin to put that into practice in my life versus those who hear the truth and don't even try. That's false. That's false. Well, the question might be, is the truth worth it? What's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of each one of you individually? Well, you have your context and I have my context. This afternoon, we're going to go to places. Monday, we all scatter and go different places and different situations. A lot of men I really admire, one of which is George Whitefield. George Whitefield was something else. Someday I hope to go to the east and walk in some of the fields. There's still fields, I don't know, where he preached. He said that people would walk down the road and a guy would be behind a plow and say, where are you going? So George Whitefield's preaching, and they just leave the plow hooked up to the ox and the horse, and they just walk out to hear him preach and then come back later, worry about the livestock. George Whitefield has said he preached 18,000 sermons in his life, an average of 10 sermons a week. We're having a hard time getting men to preach one a week. Used to be that you did Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Now it's just hard to get any pastor to preach more than 1 week. I've talked to pastors who've told me they can barely, you know, if I can preach 30, maybe 35 sermons a year, then wow, it's been a tough year. George Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons. He walked everywhere, right? Average of 10 sermons a week. He preached one final time in 1770, and the people assembled in such large groups that it was necessary to preach again in the open air. Before commencing that sermon, before he got to preach, a friend came up to Whitfield and said, "George, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach. You look terrible." He replied, "True, it's true. I'm probably better off going to bed." He turned aside and he clasped his hands together and he proclaimed, looking upwards, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but I'm not weary of your work. And if I have not finished my course, let me go and speak once more in the fields and seal the truth. And then let me come home to die." George's prayer was answered. He died that night and preached one more time the truth. The truth should compel us. The truth that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died in your place and in my place, like we sang about this morning, should compel us to be different men and women. It should compel us to be bondservants. It should compel us to whatever level of service, we're not going to be apostles, but to whatever level of service God would give us, that we would be about the business of that service, and that you and I would share the truth of Jesus Christ with people, and it would be the purpose of our church and purpose of our lives, and ultimately it should change who we are. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be beacons in central Nebraska and to wherever you would allow us to expand the people in our church would be able to mount up and go across the world or across the nation. May we just be right behind them in full support and doing all we can to sacrifice to help them in their sacrifice. May we be praying for one another. As we gather in our little studies on Thursdays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and all those times together, and Wednesdays we come back together, can we just be, help us to check on each other about how we share the truth? And may that be the joy of being kind of going, sent out and come back and kind of sharing with each other what we've been able to do. Father, you've opened our eyes to the truth. Help us to be servants of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.